Please turn with me in your Bibles to Luke chapter 12. We took a little hiatus for Holy Week, for Palm Sunday and Easter Sunday from our series, but now we're back in Luke 12, which is continuing Act 3 of our series through the Gospel according to Luke. As we continue going on the road with Jesus, you'll remember the context is that he set his face toward Jerusalem and he's headed there and he's doing some teaching and some ministry along the way. So as you're finding Luke 12 in your Bible, allow me to share with you that I recently came across an intriguing headline from CBS News. The headline simply read this. It said, "What these red cows from Texas have to do with war and peace in the Middle East." And this article told about how there's these rabbis in Israel that have spent years searching for a qualified red heifer. And finally, in September of 2022, a Texas rancher had been breeding these red heifers and had delivered five different red cows to these four different Israeli rabbis so that these young cows could be slaughtered and burned to produce the ashes necessary for ritual purification prescribed in the law in Numbers chapter 19, verses 2 and 3. Some Jewish people believe that this exact ritual is a step towards the reconstruction of the temple in Jerusalem. Some Christians believe that the third temple will set the stage for the Antichrist. And so as I read this article, I found that to be very intriguing, very interesting. Now, whether or not these red heifers will be sacrificed later this month during Passover, whether or not this has anything to do with the unrest in Israel and Palestine, and whether or not this has anything to do with the end times in general, I do not know. Maybe it does, maybe it doesn't. But one thing I do know for certain is this. What we believe about the future impacts what we do today. What we believe about the future impacts what we do today. That basic principle shows itself in our lives in countless areas. For example, take our physical health, whether it's keeping track of our nutrition through an app on our phones or counting our steps on our watches, we believe that what we think about the future will impact what we do today. We are believing that our time at the gym will delay the grave. How many of you in here have spent some time running this week at all? Anybody run? Anybody run even this morning? This morning you got up and ran already? Some of us are running literally from death because what we believe about the future impacts how we live today. Number two, take for example our financial decisions. We go to see a trusted advisor to understand this complicated market economy. We want to know about tomorrow so we can act in a certain way today. Why? Because what we believe about the future impacts what we do today. Or third, think about the weather. Why does the Weather Channel exist? Why do we have weather apps on our phones? The reason is because knowing about the weather coming in the future helps us know how to dress, helps us to know whether we should make certain plans, helps us to know whether we should pack our umbrella. Why? Because what we believe about the future impacts what we do today, or at least it should. So here's the question for you and for me this morning. What do your present activities suggest that you truly believe about the future? What do your present actions today suggest that you truly believe about the future? What do your present activities suggest about what you believe about the future? That's the principle that Jesus is teaching in our text today. And Jesus is the perfect source of wisdom to go to about the future because not only does he know the future, but he holds the future. And so knowing about the future, he shares about the future with his followers as they're traveling with him on the road. That's what our passage is about today in Luke chapter 12. We're at the end of Luke 12, and for the first time, Jesus is revealing to his followers about the doctrine of his return. For one of the first times in the whole Bible, he's going to teach now that he has not only come once, but that he is coming again. And followers of Christ, Christians, have confessed this reality for the last 2,000 years. One of the earliest creeds in the Christian church is the Nicene Creed, which reads that we believe Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. From thence he shall come again with glory to judge the quick and the dead, whose kingdom shall have no end. Now just pause and consider those words on the screen for a moment. That is a powerful concept, is it not? That one day, Jesus Christ, the King of glory, will return to this earth. This one promise is a promise that the whole Bible looks forward to. We look forward to it. Really, the whole world in many ways looks forward to the the promise being fulfilled here, and we find this doctrine of the second coming of Jesus Christ to be taught in the scriptures explicitly in many different places. In Revelation chapter 19, it's found in Matthew 24, it's found in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. John 14:3 has the words of Jesus saying this. He says, "And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also." So verses like that bring us a lot of comfort, and they bring us a lot of hope. Those are words of destiny, and all of us long for our eternal home. We need those words. We need these promises. And the reason we need this promise is because we, the people of God, are a people in waiting. We are a people in waiting, waiting for the Lord to return. And until he returns, this world is not okay. If anything is clear to us at this moment in history, it is that this world is not okay. We look around and we see evidence of the fact that this world is not okay all around us. Things are not okay in this world. There are earthquakes. There are eclipses. There are things like viruses and diseases. There is sin and hatred and selfishness, and there is war all around. And we groan inwardly saying, "How long, O Lord?" This world is not okay. We, the people of God, are a people in waiting. And so we wait, but we wait with this promise of his return. Here's an image that kind of communicates the progressive phases of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ that goes from the cradle to the cross to the church to the crown. The ministry of Christ moves from incarnation to redemption. We celebrated that last week with the cross and the resurrection. And then we move to the phase of proclamation, the age of the church, where we find ourselves today. But we are waiting for the final phase, the phase of coronation. This is the doctrine of Christ's return. And now there's a sense in which he is reigning now, even today, at the right hand of the Father. But we live in the age that's called the already and the not yet kingdom age, that Christ is reigning, but one day he will reign in its fullest sense. And so for now, our king has gone away, and he has left us as stewards, as managers, to do business for him as his ambassadors until he returns again. Now, there's a lot to study with regards to the return of Jesus Christ. There's the different millennial views. There's the premillennial view, the amillennial view, the postmillennial view. There's the panmillennial view. You know that view? That's the belief that it'll all pan out in the end. We're not really sure. There's the pre-tribulational view, the post-tribulational view, the mid-tribulational view. There's all kinds of stuff to study about the second coming of Christ. But today, in this text, I want to look at this promise through the lens of what difference does that promise make in my life today? What difference does this really make? That's what Luke chapter 12 is actually all about. And here we have some of the weightiest parables in all of the Gospel of Luke. And so the message title today is just Living with Readiness and Responsibility. And here we have in our text three different parables. First, we're going to see the parable of the waiting servants. And then we're going to see the parable of the householder and the thief. And then third, finally, we're going to see the parable of the faithful and unfaithful stewards. And in these three parables, we will learn three things about the end of this age. Some people, we learn, will be found faithful. Other people, we will learn, will be found negligent. But all people, we will learn, will be held accountable. Some will be faithful, others will be negligent, but all of us will be held accountable. So that's where we're headed today. And let's pray and ask for the Lord's help. Lord, we are a people who long for your glorious return. Help us to meditate on this promise of your return today. And I pray for an increased sense of expectancy. Help us to consider how this promise should impact our personal life today and the days to come. We ask that for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name. And everyone said, amen. Amen. So the context of Luke chapter 12, I know it's been a few weeks since we were here, is the context of teachings about stewardship. Jesus taught about stewardship with regards to our finances, and now he's going to talk about stewardship in terms of our whole lives being a stewardship. So if you're ready for God's word, say amen. Amen. Verse 35 starts like this. Jesus teaching, saying this, he says, "Stay dressed for action and keep your lamps burning. And be like men who are waiting for their master to come home from the wedding feast so that they may open the door to him at once when he comes and knocks. Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them. If he comes in the second watch or in the third and finds them awake, blessed are those servants. So there we have parable number one. Now there's a few questions that you should always ask when you encounter a parable on the lips of the Lord Jesus. One of the questions is, where is God in the parable? Because he's usually in there. And the second question you should probably ask is, where am I in the parable? Because you're usually in there too. Now notice in verse 35 that Jesus gives two very specific commands. The first command is, he says, stay dressed for action. The phrase literally reads, gird up your loins. It was a common phrase back then that implied getting ready to go to work. Here's a picture. Men, in case you need to know exactly how to gird up your loins, here it is. It was originally something that alluded to tucking the traditional long end of your robe into your girdle, into your belt, to gird up the loins of your robe so that it will not hamper your physical activity, such as running. So men, I want to see some loin girding up in here. This is a command of the Lord Jesus. This is what you're supposed to do. Okay. Now, in all seriousness, this was a common slogan back then for getting ready to work. The equivalent today would be like rolling up your sleeves or lacing up your boots. Get ready for action. This is what Jesus is teaching. He's saying right now is not the time for you to be slacking off. Right now is the time for you to work. Right now is the time for you to roll up your sleeves and get busy doing work for the kingdom of God. Now, the second command he gives us in verse 35 is this command to keep your lamps burning. Now, back then, lamps were normally turned out at night during bedtime to save money on fuel. Here's a picture of an old oil lamp. You would normally extinguish that lamp when it came time for bedtime, unless you had a reason to stay up, unless you were keeping watch. Jesus says, just like that, you need to realize in this life, it is not bedtime. You must be vigilant. You must be keeping watch. Keeping watch for what? Keeping watch for my return. I am the master, and I am returning as one returns from a wedding feast. Now, back then, a wedding did not have a definite ending time. Not unlike today. Some of you go to weddings, and then it can take quite some time. There's the cocktail hour, then there's the reception, then there's the dancing, then there's the cutting of the cake, the dessert, there's the nightcap, then there's the after party. These things can go on and on and on. Back then, they were even longer than today. Back then, weddings could last days. Back then, a wedding could last a whole week. And so those who were watching over the estate as the master was attending this particular wedding feast had to take charge of those premises while the master was gone, and they did not know exactly when the master would return. This was a world without cell phones and texting and Life 360 and email. It would be almost impossible to communicate when you would be back from somewhere. And so the master said, I'm going to come back. I just want you to be watching, and I want you to be ready while I'm gone. I'll come back at an unknown time, but I have expectations that you're going to be watching over my estate, and you're going to let me back in securely when I arrive. So therefore, these servants who were found diligently waiting would be rewarded when they were caught being faithful and watchful at the master's return, even into the deepest watches of the night. So today, this would be like a parent who wants to come back to find the babysitter diligently watching after their home. If the parent comes in, the kids are snugly tucked in bed and the toys are all picked up and the house is picked up, then, of course, the parent is going to be pleased with that and breathe a sigh of relief as they come back in. All is well. Just like that, the master wanted to return and find his estate with all being well. In fact, here, the master so pleased, did you notice, that he returns and he begins to serve them. It says he will dress himself for service. In fact, would you mind just going back to that parable just for a second, just go backwards? It says he will gird himself and actually serve those stewards who were serving him. Darrell Bach notes this. He says, quote, one is reminded of when Jesus washed the disciples' feet, though what is in view here is an even more significant time. Jesus will be so pleased with those who wait for him that he will serve them at the great banquet table, which pictures final eschatological blessing. If you could just go backwards one slide, if you will, and I can show this text here. So it's pretty amazing when you think about this. The master in this parable is the Lord Jesus, and we sit down with him for the marriage supper of the Lamb. And this is above and beyond anything any of us could ever ask or imagine. In fact, the Bible says, eye has not seen, ear has not heard, nor has it ever entered into the heart of a man what God has prepared for those who love him. And so here is this amazing parable. And we say, come, Lord Jesus, as we look forward to this amazing day. And the principle that Jesus is teaching is that we must wait and we must be watchful for him to return at any moment. And if we are faithful, then we will be rewarded. So may I ask you this question? Are you waiting with a sense of watchfulness? You know, on Friday at 10:23 a.m., I was in my home office in my basement when my entire house started shaking. How many of you felt the earthquake Friday morning? Okay. And I was like, oh my goodness, I've never felt an earthquake before. So I ran upstairs, I run into the front yard. My heart is pounding. I'm calling my wife, who's at ShopRite, going, did you feel that? What in the world is going on here? There was an earthquake, and it really got my blood going. And I was thinking, as I reflected on that, wow, how fragile this life really is. How quickly things can change in this world. And as I thought about that, I thought about, boy, what was I doing at 10:23 a.m. at an hour that I did not expect an earthquake to occur? What were you doing at 10:23 a.m. Friday morning? What if that was the hour that Christ decided to return? Now, I'm not saying that earthquake has anything to do with the second coming of Christ. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying, wow, that was a good example of something very unexpected coming in our lives, and it's good for us to reflect on, wow, are we busy doing business for the Master and ready for him to return at any moment? And so for me, that earthquake was kind of a gift. It kind of got me thinking about, wow, Christ really is going to return, and we have to be ready all of the time. We need to live like that and be ready for his return, even when we don't expect him. It was the great Jonathan Edwards that wrote down a list of his resolutions in life. And one of those resolutions reads like this. Edwards says this: I am resolved never to do anything which I should be afraid to do if I expected it would not be above an hour before I should hear the last trump. In other words, he said, here's my resolution. I'm not going to do anything that I would be afraid to do if I thought that this was within 1 hour of Jesus Christ returning again. Now, that's a pretty good resolution. In other words, whatever I'm doing in my day, I should ask myself, is this what I would want to be doing if this was the very hour of my Lord's return? If not, I want to stop doing this, and I want to focus on doing something that would be pleasing to him. Brothers and sisters, may we live each and every day as if today was the day of our Master's return. So that's parable number one. And this brings us to the second parable. The second parable is the parable of the householder and the thief, verses 39 to 40. Let's take a look at this one. Jesus continues teaching them, saying this: but know this, that if the master of the house had known at what hour the thief was coming, he would not have left his house to be broken into. You also must be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour you do not expect. So here in the second parable, you'll notice there are two main characters, the master of the house and the thief. One is trying to guard himself against the other. Now remember, I said earlier, when you look at parables, you should ask yourself, where is God in the parable? In this case, don't let this confuse you, but in this case, God is actually the thief. Now that doesn't mean that God is like a robber in any respect. Rather, it just simply means that, like a robber, God will return at an unexpected time, because thieves are like that. Thieves are stealthy, and they come with the element of surprise. Actually, the thief in the night imagery has been used throughout the Old Testament and the New Testament to describe the coming day of the Lord. Jeremiah 29:9, Obadiah 5, Joel 2:9. It's a common image to describe the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. The point of the comparison is that thieves come at an unexpected moment, and they come with the element of surprise. And so the principle that Jesus is teaching here is that I will come one day as a surprise. And since you don't know about the timing of my coming, I want you to always be ready as if I could come at any moment. And so the lesson here in this second parable is that we must constantly be ready for the possible return of Christ at any time, And he will catch some people off guard when he comes. So are we ready for him to return? What does it mean to be ready for Christ to return? The answer is that readiness means righteous living. Readiness involves fulfilling your calling in life. It involves fulfilling your vocation in life that God has laid in front of you, so that no matter when Jesus comes, you will not be ashamed of your current activities or lifestyle when he returns again. So being ready means giving him an expanded rule in my life day in and day out, each and every day. That's the principle. We're to be watchful and ready for him to return, just having a long obedience in the same direction. You don't get ready for him to return in 5 seconds and say, oh, let me quit this activity. He might come back. No, no. You get ready by being faithful to him your entire life. You get ready by being faithful to him this hour and today and this week and this month and this year and year after year and decade after decade, serving him faithfully. That's how you're ready for him to return. So here in this second parable, we learn that we're to be watchful, we're to be waiting, we're to be ready. But here's the problem. Here's the sad truth. There is glitter in this world, in this place that we live, the place that John Bunyan called Vanity Fair. And Jesus knows that you and I can get distracted. Jesus knows that you and I can become delighted, not in serving him, but in delighted in other things, with the newest technologies, or we can become all consumed with the pleasures of this world or the pleasures of taking vacations. Whatever it is, we can become consumed and distracted with the things of this world. But when we do that, we lose focus on what really matters, because we've forgotten that this world isn't our home and that our Lord is returning one day like a thief in the night to make all things new. And so we must be watchful, Jesus says. We must be waiting. We must not be distracted. We must be ready for him to return, showing his rule in our lives. And so the lesson here in the second parable is that faithful stewardship requires living with perseverance and consistency and integrity in service to God. So are you living with perseverance? Are you living with consistency as you serve God each and every day? That's how you're ready for him to return. Parable number three. Before we get to parable number three, at this point, Peter the disciple asks a question. Peter's listening as one of the disciples traveling on the road with Jesus, and Peter chimes in and says this, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? Is this just for us? Is this just for your inner circle here? Or is this parable for everybody? And Jesus, as he often does, answers his question with a question. And he answers his question with a question followed by the third parable. And so that leads us to parable number three, the parable of the faithful and unfaithful stewards. Parable number three is the parable of the faithful and unfaithful stewards. Verse 42 is where we pick up this final parable of our passage for today. Verse 42 says this, and the Lord said, who then is the faithful and wise manager, Peter, whom his master will set over his household to give them their portion of food at the proper time? Blessed is that servant whom his master will find so doing when he comes. Truly I say to you, he will set him over all of his possessions. Now pause there for a minute. Here in this third parable, it's important for you to notice that word manager. Do you see that word? God refers to you and me as managers, as people who are entrusted with the management of the master's household. God was not giving these managers his household or his wealth. God was not even loaning his household or his wealth to these managers. He was simply entrusting it to them as managers, and the master is allowing the manager, or steward is a synonym here, is allowing the manager to manage something that really belongs to him. He says, I want you to manage my estate. I want you to manage my household. I want you to manage my wealth, and I expect you to do with my household and my wealth and my estate exactly what I would do with my household and my wealth and my estate. And so here in this third parable, of course, the master is the Lord Jesus Christ. And the managers, the stewards, are you and I. And we are given this responsibility to manage that which God has given us to manage. And so in this way, whatever we manage in this life, we really have to think of it as actually belonging to God. And here, the servant who's faithful is given a promotion. Jesus said, you're going to be rewarded based on your faithfulness to manage what I've given you. And if you are faithful, then you will receive a reward. Notice the beatitude, the blessing in verse 43, parallels the beatitude or the blessing earlier we saw in verses 37 and 38. You will be blessed if you are faithful, but not everyone will be rewarded. And so Jesus continues with verse 45. He says this, but if that servant says to himself, my master's delayed in coming, and begins to beat the male and female servants, and to eat and drink and get drunk, the master of that servant will come on a day when he does not expect him, and at an hour he does not know, and will cut him in pieces and put him with the unfaithful. Wow. So here, Jesus describes a situation at the end of a manager who has exhibited gross negligence. As evidently, this unfaithful manager says to himself, literally it reads, he says in his own heart, my master's not returning anytime soon. So rather than nourishing and taking care of the household and taking care of these other servants, he actually abuses them. Rather than keeping this sacred trust that the owner has given to him for a season, he squanders his master's provisions. Rather than being kind and being a good and diligent and faithful manager, this manager is abusive. He's a glutton. He's a drunkard. And he's a disgrace to his master. He's gorging on his master's best food and fine wine while he's away. And he, Jesus says, will not be rewarded. Instead, he says, he will be punished on the day of his return. And the master's reaction here is swift. And the master's reaction here is strong. Literally, it reads that he will dismember him or cut him in two. This is a depiction of utter rejection by the Lord Jesus Christ. See, friends, the hard truth being taught here is that there are those who do not and will not take Jesus' words seriously. And they may even mock those of us who do take those words seriously. The Apostle Peter spoke about this when he said, scoffers will come with their scoffing, saying, where is the promise of his return? You can't possibly believe Jesus is coming back. You can't possibly believe Jesus is still coming. But friends, with those kind of questions, do you see what they are doing? They have scoffed at our entire belief system, and they have questioned the very truthfulness and the very trustworthiness of God himself. They are denying that God's word is trustworthy. And therefore, they are denying that God can be trusted. And so, therefore, there are people that are asserting that we as human beings do not have promises from God that we can live by. And so this is a dangerous proposition, but it's a proposition that exists today as well. Some people think that believing Jesus will return is totally delusional. But friends, when we speak about Jesus' coming, his return, we are not being delusional. We are not gambling. We are not pie in the sky hoping this all works out. No, this doctrine is not opiate for the masses, which is what people on the outside think. People on the outside will think that you are absurd, and I understand that. But that's largely because they are unregenerate. That's largely because they have not committed their lives to Christ because they are in rebellion against their Creator. And they are rebelling against the God of heaven, and so we shouldn't expect them to have a reverence and a respect for the promises of God as you and I do. But we who have been born from above, we who have been called faithful by the Master, we know differently, don't we? We hold on to this promise of his return as the anchor in the most difficult storms of our lives. But not the scoffers. They scoff at the idea that Jesus will return. They exploit his absence rather than repenting and being ready for his return. But in the end, this will result in a grisly and a severe punishment. This is a serious passage. And the return of Christ is a wonderful hope that we have. But it's also a frightening reality in some ways, isn't it? for those who don't know the Lord Jesus as their personal Savior, and for those who won't take his word seriously. It says, on that day, all will be exposed and everyone will give an account. Because today, Christ is our Savior, and today is the day of salvation, and it is the day of grace and proclamation, but one day, Christ will return as judge. Now, in our day, this idea of judgment is totally taboo. We think being judgmental is the worst sin in the world. But friends, do you realize, do you understand that the Bible teaches that this whole world is on a trajectory one day headed towards the judgment of God? Do you realize that on that day, nothing else on this planet will matter besides God's word and God's people and us being faithful to him? Now, true believers understand that we're saved by God's grace and God's mercy alone, not our own merits. We need not fear judgment, John chapter 5, verse 2 says. But we also recognize that following Jesus' commands and being a faithful steward is the distinguishing mark of a true disciple. Jesus taught us in Luke chapter 6 that a good tree will bear good fruit. And so the lesson of this third parable is that faithful stewards can expect a reward, but unfaithful, unbelieving servants can expect punishment. God rewards and punishes people on the basis of their own stewardship. And those who postpone their responsibilities, they may sadly discover one day that it is too late for them to make amends for their errors. Opportunities pass. Today is the day that we can roll up our sleeves and gird up our loins and keep our lamps burning and serve the Lord with faithfulness. And we also learn here that judgment is meted out and based on the knowledge that has been given. Jesus finishes the passage with these words, verse 47. He says this, "And that servant who knew his master's will, but did not get ready or act according to his will receive a severe beating. But the one who did not know and did what deserved a beating will receive a light beating. Everyone to whom much was given, of him much will be required. And from him to whom they entrusted much, they will demand the more." So while the call to stewardship applies to all followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, I think the ending of this passage actually specifically applies to spiritual leaders who serve in the church of God. Darrell Box says this, quote, "This passage applies to all, but most especially to leaders within the community, since all are evaluated by the master on his return. We, as spiritual leaders, are told to manage the household of God. The church is God's household, 1 Timothy chapter 3. Therefore, spiritual leaders are entrusted with this responsibility of managing God's household and shepherding and feeding the people of God. Therefore, one's knowledge influences the severity of the punishment, which is meted out with various intensities at the end. To whom much is given, much will be required." Or if I could summarize it in a principle, here's what I would say. The more a servant knows about what his master desires, the more serious his sin in failing to obey. Can we say that together? The more a servant knows about what his master desires, the more serious his sin in failing to obey. The more strictly we will be punished for our unfaithfulness. Here are those who knew better, and as a result, people who are in spiritual leadership will be held to a stricter accounting. But to all of us, we have all been entrusted with certain resources by God, and he expects all of us to be faithful with what he has given to us. All of us will be held accountable. Those who are faithful with little will be rewarded. Those who are unfaithful will not be rewarded. But here's the question we all have to answer as we think about this passage. What has God given you to manage? What do you have that God has given you to steward? What have you been given? Are you stewarding what he has given you well? What are those gifts that you have? What are those talents that you have? What is that treasure that you have? What is that family that you have? What is that wife that God has given you? What is that husband that God has given you? What are those children or grandchildren that God has entrusted to you? Are you stewarding what God has given you well? how can you apply this principle of stewardship to your own life, to your own resources, to your own talents, to your own time, in light of the reality of Christ's return? Remember this, what we believe about the future impacts what we do today. See, friends, when we study eschatology, or the study of the end times, every single time the promises of Christ's return is taught in the scriptures, it is always accompanied by a call to godly living. Every single time. God does not give us these promises and say, here's what I want you to do with this. I want you to make a chart. Here's what I want you to do with the end times theology. I want you to have a debate about it on YouTube. God does not give us the theology of the end times and say, I want you to be looking out the window. God doesn't give us the teachings about the end times so that we would focus on solar eclipses and blood moons and red heifers. He gives us the doctrine of his return so that it might compel us towards godly living. Every time the second coming is taught in the New Testament, it is always accompanied by this. 1 John chapter 3, everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself even as he is pure. This is the hope that we have, and this should motivate us towards serving God with faithfulness. Craig Blomberg states in his book on the parables, eschatological correctness is a matter of ethics, not speculation. In other words, what he's saying here is this doctrine of eschatology, the doctrine of the second coming of Christ, the doctrine of his return is a matter of ethics. It's a matter of you choosing to do the right thing. It's a matter of you living before the face of God. It's a matter of you being faithful to the one who will give you an accounting one day. This is why this doctrine is taught. So brothers and sisters, may this passage call us to renew our faith in what's called our blessed hope. And increase our faith in this promise, the promise of Christ's return to make all things new. And let us fix our eyes not on political candidates and not on our circumstances and not on earthquakes and not on the government and not on the glitter of this world, but let us fix our eyes on him and let us be faithful to our master, because what we believe about the future should impact how we live today. Can you imagine a church full of people who are serious about being faithful to the master? Can you imagine a church full of men and women and teenagers and boys and girls who are serious about the fact that Christ is returning and we want to be found faithful to him? Let's be that church. I want to invite the worship team to come to lead us in one final song. And as they do, let me just ask you one more time. Are you ready for his return? Because to be ready for his return, first you need to have your own return. You need to have your own return back to your Creator and back to your Redeemer, who came to make the way of salvation for you. If you have not returned to Christ as your Savior, can I say with all due respect that you are not ready for him to return? And you need to get ready by placing your faith in Christ. See, the Bible says that all of us have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We could all take a rock and try to throw it from here to New York City. Some of us would throw it farther than others, but we would all fall short. And the Bible says the wages of sin is death. The word death in the Bible means separation. The wages of sin is a separation of the soul from the body and a separation of the soul from God. That's the bad news. But the good news is that in Romans 5:8, it says God demonstrated his own love for us in this. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. In a sense, on the cross, he took all of the punishment that we deserve for our sin and offers us an exchange of his perfect righteousness for our sinfulness. As if we were a patient on the table with cancer cells all throughout our body, he came on the cross and died with his perfect blood cells and offers us a blood transfusion. Him in our place, his righteousness for our sin. That's the gift of salvation. You may recall that red heifer story that I began the message with. Listen to the words of Hebrews chapter 9. As the writer says, for if the blood of goats and bulls and the sprinkling of a defiled person with the ashes of a heifer sanctify those for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God. He is our perfect and spotless red heifer offered on our behalf for our sin. The way to be prepared for the return of Christ is to return to Him. And you do that by placing your faith in Christ. You trust Him. Just like you trusted that chair when you came in today, to sit on that chair, to trust that it could hold you up, you trust in Christ that His work was sufficient for you. Let me lead you in a prayer as we close today. Would you bow your heads and would you close your eyes with me? Dear Father, there may be people here with their heads bowed and their eyes closed who do not have a saving relationship with You. And if that's you, just quietly in your own heart, nobody looking around, just say, Lord Jesus, I repent of my sins. I place my trust in You. I believe You died for me and I want to live for You and be faithful to You. And for all of us, Heavenly Father, may we be a people living in watchful waiting for the return of Your Son. May we be found faithful and patient, living lives of godliness and holiness, lifting our heads to the heavens from where You will descend with a shout, and then we will forever be with You. Help us right now to realign whatever it is in our lives that needs to be realigned with a vision for living for You for eternity. And we ask that we be pleasing to You for Christ's sake and for His reputation. And all God's people said, amen.